I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 31 this morning. As I said, I had another message, all but complete, to preach this morning. And as I was having my devotions yesterday morning, I was in the book of Numbers. And I read this portion of Scripture, and I thought about Veterans Day. And the Lord just began putting some things together in my mind. And so I spent much of yesterday putting these thoughts together. And I'm going to preach this morning on the subject of wars. The subject of wars. Never preached along these lines, but the subject of wars. I know over the years, I have talked to some folks that were very critical of the Scriptures. And one of the things that occasionally has been thrown at me is that the Bible is full of violence. And they talk about the wars that the Lord commanded His people, the people of Israel, to be involved in, and how bloody and how brutal those wars were. And I've had people say, how in the world could a God of love, could He sanction something like that being done? And as a young Christian, it would puzzle me. It would puzzle me. But I did believe this, that if God did something, it was right. I didn't have to understand it. And the longer I've lived, and the more familiar I've become with the Scriptures, and the more familiar I've become with the sinfulness of man, the more I have come to understand why the Lord commanded some things that just seem so brutal, so brutal. And I think in light of what is going on today over in the Middle East, specifically with the nation of Israel and the terrorist organization Hamas, I think that it sheds some light on some things here. And so I trust that you'll listen carefully. We're going to look at about three different passages of Scripture that deal with some subjects of wars and tie some things together. But we're going to look at, first of all, this is the passage that I was reading yesterday morning in my devotions, that the Lord began impressing upon my heart this thought for today. In the book of Numbers, chapter 31, beginning at verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." Now here's what's taking place. Moses has been leading the people now for about 40 years. And they're on the verge of going into the promised land. And the Lord has told Moses, because of his disobedience in the past, you're not going to have the privilege of leading the people into the land. And he's already told Moses, now you're getting ready to die. I'm getting ready to bring you on home. But he said, here, before you go home, there's something you need to take care of. There's some business you need to take care of. That's the context of this passage. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the..." What's that next word? "War. And let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian. And of every tribe 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall you send to the..." what? "To the war." So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for what? War. And Moses sent them to the what? To the war. 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the what? To the war. With the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they what? They warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives, and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle, and all their flocks, and all their goods. And they burned all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and of beasts. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses, and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camps at the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, I trust that you're somewhat familiar with the background of that statement. There, through the counsel of the hireling prophet Balaam, he could not bring a curse upon the people of Israel because they were the blessed and chosen of God. And so what he did is he counseled the people, the enemies of God's people. He said, here's what you do. He says, you let your women mingle with them and they'll be able to lead them into paganism. And that's what the Lord's talking about here. And it says, now, therefore, verse 17, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. That's brutal, isn't it? That's brutal. That's what God said do. And can God do wrong? No. No. And I think in light of what we see going on in the world today, that we can probably get an idea of what was going on back then. And may God help me as I preach and help you to listen and understand. Dear Father, please bless as I seek to preach this morning a most unusual message. One that dealing with some scriptures that for many years puzzled me, and when people would throw in my face, I did not know how to answer. But dear Lord, I do believe that over the years you've helped me to understand some things and helped me to understand things that in the past I just accepted by faith. But now, Lord, you've given me some insight into them as well. And I pray that, Lord, that you'd help me to present these things in an understandable way, expound upon them, and that we would leave here this morning with a greater understanding of what war is about. Not something that we look forward to, not something that we find exciting, but that we'd understand what it's about and the necessity of the brutality and the savagery of going to war. And everybody say with their pastor, amen. Now, I know my text is taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 31, and we'll get back to that in a little bit. But the first mention of war in the Bible is way back in Genesis chapter 14 and in verse 2. You might want to turn back there. In the book of Genesis chapter 14, and in the second verse, the Bible says this. Let me read verses 1 and 2. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made, and here's it, the first use of war, the word war in the Bible, and these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemembar, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. Now, that's the first mention of war there in verse 2 in the Bible. Now, undoubtedly, there were wars before then. I find it impossible to believe that there were no wars before the universal flood in Noah's day, which had already taken place before we get to Genesis chapter 14 here. So, undoubtedly, there were wars during those approximately 2,000 years before that universal flood. And I find it also very difficult to believe that in the roughly 400 years that had passed since the flood up until Genesis chapter 14, I find it difficult to believe that there were not some wars during that time. This just happens to be the first mention of war in the Bible at all. Now, here in this account in Genesis 14, we have here the first mention of war in the Bible. I want to give you a little bit of background about that war. If we were to read through the whole text of this, here's what you'd find. The war was fought between four kings from the east. They were probably from the part of the Fertile Crescent located over in what we know as Mesopotamia, there along the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. So it was fought between these four kings and then five kings that were located in what the Bible calls the Vale of Siddim, which would be around the salt, around the Dead Sea. All right. So I want you to try to picture in your mind, let's just imagine that over here we have the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, the Vale of Siddim. And over here we have these kings are coming from the east, these four kings over there. And so they're over here. We got these five kings over here. And the war is going to be fought between them. Now over here, in the where the four kings are in the east, there's one by the name of King Chedorlaomer, and he and the other three kings from the east, in order to have plenty of water. Now what they're going to do is they're going to do a battle, and the reason for the battle is this: is these kings over here have been basically in subjection and paying tribute to King Chedorlaomer, the head king over here. And now these over here, they decided they're not going to pay their tributes anymore, and they've rebelled. And so what King Chedorlaomer does is he's got this confederacy of kings, and they would go up the Tigris and the Euphrates River, up what we call the Fertile Crescent, and just imagine that that's going up that wall there. And then they would come around here, and way over here outside that window, we're going to have the Mediterranean Sea, and we come into the ways, and then we've got the Jordan River. And so they would come down following the Jordan River. All of this is necessary so they'll have water supply. They could not just come right across the desert because they would not have the water to do so. And so what they do is they follow the Euphrates and the river and the Nile River and so on. They follow that up there and they come down and they're following down the Jordan River. They come by the Sea of Galilee and they're coming down the Jordan River. But they're over here, they didn't cross the Jordan River. What they did is they stayed over on this side of the Jordan River. And they're coming down there, coming down to attack these five little city-states. When you think about nations, they're actually little city-states is what they would be. They're going to attack these five kings that are now rebelling against them after paying tribute for 13 years. So, coming down, they've come down from the north, and they're coming there, and they're staying over here on the east side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And lo and behold, when they get down here to the Vale of Siddim, say it's somewhere right about here, and that's where these five kings that are rebelling against them are in this section here. Lo and behold, instead of doing battle with them, they bypass them and they come on down. And what they're doing is they're conquering these other little city-states, these other little nations, all the way down. And they come down here and they conquer some there. And then they turn up and they start coming from the backside up the Vale of Siddim to attack these five kings that have rebelled against them. Now, whenever they do that, we find that they conquer those, they defeat those five city-states, those five little nations, and they take the people hostage and so forth, and now they're headed back. They've taken all the loot, they've ransacked the cities, they've taken the people as captives and they're going to make slaves out of them and so forth there. Now, unfortunately for King Chedorlaomer, unfortunately for him and his confederacy, there was one person that was in one of those cities, the city of Sodom, that was a nephew of Abraham. And his nephew's name, of course, was Lot. And when Abraham heard that they had taken his nephew Lot, and they had taken him and his family captive and so forth, Abraham, upon hearing that news, he armed his 318 trained servants. Now, you know what that tells me? That tells me that they had been fighting some wars before. He's got 318 trained servants, and he's got an army there. And whenever he finds out what's taking place, he gives the arms out to these trained servants. And lo and behold, he pursues after King Chedorlaomer and his confederacy of kings. And he comes up upon him, makes a surprise attack at night, and defeats him, and basically chases him out of across the desert. And he rescues those he had taken to make slaves out of, including his nephew Lot. That's the first mention of war in the Bible at all. Now, we come over to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 20. I want you to see something here. We're just talking about some different war scenarios in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, and here's what we find. The Lord is giving Moses here instructions on how the Israelites were to conduct the wars that they would have to fight in Canaan. Now, keep in mind, here's what's happened. Moses has led the people up to the Jordan River. On the other side of the Jordan River is the Promised Land. Moses is not going to be able to take the people into the Promised Land. He's going to die before he does that. But the Lord says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell the people, they're going to be following a man by the name of Joshua now. He's going to be the new leader. I want you to tell them about how they're to fight the wars whenever they get over in that land. How they're to conduct the wars that they'll have to fight. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now, here's what we find. For the wars that they would have to fight with people who did not live in the land that God had promised them, but were threatening them. Instead of waiting for them to attack, they were to attack them. Otherwise, if you know you've got an enemy that's after you, you don't just sit back and wait for it to happen. You go ahead and let's get it over with. Amen? And so they're supposed to attack them. And when they attacked them, they would surround the cities, lay siege to them, and then they would give them a choice. Now, here was their choice. Look at verses chapter 20. Look at verses 10 and 11. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. So he said, that's the first option you give them. You go there and you say, if we know you're out to get us, we're not going to wait for it to happen. We're surrounded you, and you can surrender unconditionally, and you will basically be our tributaries. That's option number one. And then he says, if you will not agree to that option, then look at verses 12 through 15. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. Not just some, not just the older ones, but every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. That is, the cities of the nations that in the land that God has given to you. So, this was their instructions. Here's somebody, they're your enemy. Rather than wait for them to attack you, you go on the offense, you attack them. They can either surrender to you and become your tributaries. If not, you're going to annihilate all the men, and you're going to save the women and the little girls. You're going to save them, and you're going to have their loot. That's up to them, whichever one you do. But you don't just sit back knowing that somebody's out to get you and wait for them to get you. Makes no sense. Amen? It says get on with it. Get the program going. Now, for the wars that they would have to fight in order to possess the land that God had promised them, the instructions were different. Here was the instructions here. Now, they're going into the land of Canaan, and there's nations there, people, that God says, this is your land. And if you know the rest of the story and so forth about the Bible, the Lord says one of the reasons that these people are going to be, that land's going to be given to the people of Israel is this, is because basically they were just steeped in paganism and ungodliness, and the kind of ungodliness that they would be ravaged with all kinds of diseases and everything else. And the Bible says this, because of their sins, that the land was spewing them out. That's the way the Bible describes it there. So he says, you're going to go into these people here, and here's how you're going to deal with them. Now look at verse 16, Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. For thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. So he says to these people, you go in there, and he says, you slaughter them. Young and old, male and female, all of them are to be slaughtered. Now that sounds cruel, doesn't it? And it is brutal. It is very brutal, no doubt about it. But that's why God said do that. That's why the way God said deal with them. Now, that brings us back to Numbers chapter 31, where I started this morning. The message, Numbers chapter 31. All right? This was my primary text. When we get back to Numbers chapter 31, and here's what the Lord told Moses that he was to do before he died. He said, there's something you need to take care of. You need to take care of the Midianite problem. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you were to look at a map, you'd find this, that the Midianites did not even live inside the borders of the land that God was giving to the people of Israel. They lived outside the borders of the land. But they were sworn enemies of the people of Israel. Sworn enemies. They had given them problem after problem. They had called the hireling prophet to come and pronounce a curse on them, and he was not able to do that. And so he had advised them, said, well, since I can't curse them, he said, here's what you can do. You can have your women go down and seduce their men, and they'll get get all involved and so forth there, and you'll be able to lead them in paganism, and God will bring chastening upon them as a result of that, since I can't curse them there. So there's a lot of history there, but the Midianites, well, they were just sworn, long-time enemies of the people of Israel, and therefore, God says they have to be dealt with. They have to be dealt with. Now, first, I want you to notice this. The Midianites were not numerous enough to require every Israelite man to be involved in the attack. So he says, just take 1,000 from each tribe. That's all you're going to need. Look at verses 4 and 5. Numbers 31, verses 4 and 5. Of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall you send to the war. So they were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. So what we learn here, we learn a principle about going to war. That is, you certainly do not want to underestimate the abilities of your enemy. You never want to do that. Amen? But you do not want to waste resources by overestimating the ability of your enemy as well. So the Lord says, now I know this. 12,000 can take care of this. And so that's all you need. You could bring out tens of thousands more, but that's all that you need. Then we find this, that they were also to slay all the males, not just the old, but all the males, young and old alike. The Bible tells us that. Verse 7. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew not some males, not just the ones that were warriors, but they slew all the males. And then we find that they were to spare the females who had not known a man intimately up to that point. So he says, you spare those females there. And so that was the instructions that God gave them. Now, why were they to treat the Midianites so harshly? It is harsh treatment. It is very harsh. But why were they to treat the Midianites so harshly? It's because the Midianites were sworn enemies of the people of Israel. And by only sparing the females who had not known a man, every child that they would bear in the years to come would be the child of an Israelite. If they had spared any males, you know what would have happened? If they had spared any males, that they would have grown up. Even if they were young, they were grown up. They would have had children. And lo and behold, that man would say, let me tell you what they did to your granddaddy or what they did to your daddy. Let me tell you this. And that they would have been able to instill a rebellion spirit in the lives of these people. So he says, no males are to live. Only women who have not known man, so they couldn't have possibly pregnant by a Midianite. And do you spare their lives? When they marry, they'll marry the Israelite men. And lo and behold, all the children will be children of the Israelites. Now you say, boy, that's harsh. Let me tell you what happened. I was in Israel some years ago, and I had a tour guide that had served in the Israeli army. And he was a fascinating guy to talk to, and he was telling me different things. I'd just get him over the side, we'd talk to him. One of the things he told me this, he said, here's a problem we've got over here. He said, we've got these folks, and they hate us. And he said, some of them hate us to the point that they're willing to strap bombs on themselves and go into crowds of us and just blow themselves up and blow us up at the same time. He said, so what we got, and everywhere I would go over there would be armed soldiers walking around. I don't know how it is now, but it was like that then. And he said, so we're always trained to look for those people who look suspicious, that maybe they are, they're a suicide bomber. And he said, if we see somebody that we suspect may be a suicide bomber, and we have to be very careful, he said, we take that man and said, we'll have to put him up against the wall and we'll have to frisk him down. He said, now, a lot of times they aren't suicide bombers. There's just something about them that gets our attention, makes us suspicious, and so we have to do it. We cannot be too careful. He said, but here's the problem. Once we frisk that man down, if he's got a son, he said, that boy sees us humiliating his daddy. And he said, from that point on, he hates Jews. And they'll never be able to get that hatred out of him. We have to do it, he says. We have to do it in order to keep from being surprised by suicide bombers. But in doing so, he says, we make lifetime enemies of their sons. You see what's going on here? Huh? The Lord said, you know something? You have to kill all the males. Why? Why? As brutal as it is, if you don't, there's going to be consequences down the road. There's going to be consequences down the road. That's brutal. Now, that's just reality. That's reality. That's the consequence of sin in this world. Now, from these biblical accounts of wars and instructions for wars, there's some things here that we discover that I want to emphasize. The first thing I want us to understand is this. Wars are inevitable. Wars are inevitable. Why are wars inevitable? It's because of sin in man. That's it. Sin in man. It's not God's fault. It's sin in us. That old sin nature that we've inherited from Adam, who listened to Lucifer and fell, and that by him sin entered into the world, that old rebellion against God. Because of that, wars are just inevitable because of sin in man. I thought about the Great War, World War I, fought from 1914 to 1918. It was declared that World War I was going to be the war that would end all wars. We're just going to fight it out, and we're going to get it over with, and we're going to settle everything, divide everything up, and from now on, there will be no more wars. Now, the ironic thing is this. The Paris Peace Conference, in which the peace terms were determined for the end of World War I, actually contributed to the outbreak of World War II. The things that they came up with in that peace conference, it kind of laid the groundwork for the animosity build up that brought about World War II. There was a man by the name of Archibald Wavell. He was a British officer. He fought in World War I and World War II, as well as some other wars. And he made an interesting statement about World War I, that war that was to end all wars. And here's what he said. He said, after the war to end war, they seem to have been pretty successful in Paris at making the peace to end peace. Isn't that something? Otherwise, they thought they had done it, so they make this peace, and lo and behold, in their peace treaties, peace agreement, and so forth, lo and behold, what they did is they came up with something that would end peace. Otherwise, there's going to be wars right on and on and on. We look at the book of Matthew chapter 24. You can also look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. It says basically the same thing. But in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus said this, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." That's the Lord Jesus saying that. There's going to be war after war after war. And the nearer you get to the end of time, there's going to be more and more wars. And I can tell you this, based upon my understanding of the Word of God, the deadliest and the most destructive wars are yet to be fought. We have not seen anything yet. And we may very well be on the verge of some of those wars in Ezekiel 38 along there, as I preached a few weeks ago. I won't say dogmatically, but I can tell you this, it sure looks like they're doing everything they can to bring those prophecies into fulfillment there. But they're just going to always be wars. They're never going to be done away with. Now, the second thing I want us to get is this, that wars are different. That is, all wars are not the same. All wars are not the same. I know I would hear people talk about how brutal the Bible wars were and how savage they were and so forth. And then as I studied a little bit of American history, and I love history, wish I knew a lot more about it than I do, but I studied American history, and I would read things about old Andy Jackson and how brutal he was, how he treated the Indians and everything. And I thought, my goodness life, how could a man do anything like that? And in fact, if it's interesting, you know the history of it, Davy Crockett and Andy Jackson had a big division over how Jackson treated the Indians there. But then I was reading a book about the life of Andy Jackson, and I came across his reasoning, his logic, for the reason that he treated the Indians so brutal. And here's his logic. He said this, there's a history of the Indians and the citizens of the United States battling with each other. And in the past, sometimes the Indians would be for us, sometimes they'd be against us. So he said this, he said, rather than have a nation within a nation, we have to take those nations and put them on the borders. And that way we won't have to have them in the midst of us if they ever turn on us. I thought, you know something, I never read that anywhere else. But it helped me understand the brutality of Andrew Jackson, his reasoning there. You see, all wars are not the same. And what we tend to do is this, is we tend to hear of something that's happened in the past, and we put it in the circumstances of today, and we say, well, that's crazy, or that's brutal, or whatever there. Listen, you need to understand, wars are fought for different reasons and under different circumstances. All wars are not the same. Now, God's instructions for wars differed depending on the enemy and the circumstances. We've seen that. If you've got somebody that's a threat to your nation, he says, they're your perpetual enemy, you deal with them one way. You got somebody that's not, you deal with them another way. In some place times, you give people an option one or option two, and other times, you don't give them any option at all. God's instructions for wars, they differ depending on the enemy and the circumstances under which they had to fight them. The civilized nations of this world have adopted the rules of warfare stipulated in the treaties and the protocols of the Geneva Conventions. That's the most so-called civilized nations of the world. But when you are fighting with a nation or an organization who does not adhere to those rules, such as Hamas, you are at a great disadvantage if you try to adhere to those rules. You're at a great, great disadvantage. And in fact, I would go so far as to say this. You look at the Geneva Conventions, and a lot of those that originally got involved in this, they were nations that had been influenced by the Word of God, by Christianity. And the further that we get away from Christianity, and the more people get involved that do not have the influence of the Bible, the less sense and the less sense those rules are going to make, and the less they are going to be observed. But those rules, listen, how do you fight somebody? And when you're adhering to some rules of restraint that has no rules whatsoever, in fact, that uses those rules to their advantage against you, how do you do that? The General Sherman. I fought with the Union Army in the Civil War. But the Union General Sherman, he is the one who said, war is hell. And he was a man that was very involved in wars. But that was one of the things he said, war is hell. But he also said something else. And he said this, an army is a collection of men obliged to obey one man. Every change in the rules which impairs the principle weakens the army. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? He said, this is what a war is about. He says, these men, they commit to follow one man, whoever's in charge. And if anybody changes the rules, it basically weakens that army. Now, Sherman, listen, he was a brutal warrior, was he not? I mean, we in the South, we don't like Sherman. Because why? We realize what? He just went to burning everything from Atlanta to Savannah, just burned it all down, just destroying it there. But he realized this. He said, this is what's got to be done. This is what's got to be done there. And no rules. He said, Lincoln, just turn me loose and I'll take care of some things. I'll take care of things. And he did. The same thing was true with General Grant during that war. Lincoln turned it over to him, and his whole thing was just attack, 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 attack. Whereas before, they would attack and the battle would be fought and they would back off for a few days and regroup and so forth there. Sherman, when he came in, he said, that's not the way it's going to be. I attack, whether I lose or win, I'm going to attack you again in the morning. And I'm going to attack you again in the morning. I'm just going to keep pressing the battle. It was a brutal war. But these men understood something about what it took to win wars. Now, to win some wars, remember, all wars are different. To win some wars, the will of the people must be broken, as the will of the Confederacy was by Sherman's march to the sea and by Grant's persistent attacks in the north. That's what it took. Breaking the will of the people. And it was a very brutal thing that they did. To win some wars, civilians must be slaughtered by bombs, as was the case of Germany and of Japan in World War II. That was the only way to bring them to their knees is this. You had to break the will of the people. How? You went in, they bombed Berlin to smithereens. It was a horrible thing there. You see pictures of that. And then, lo and behold, with Japan, how are you going to win that war? Drop two atomic bombs, wipe out two complete cities, civilians and everything else, and bring the people to their knees. That was necessary to end that war. We think about Vietnam. Women and children had to be killed who willingly, and in some cases unwillingly, were used as combatants as in there in Vietnam. I personally know of some folks that carry deep, deep scars and have nightmares because of the children that they had to shoot and the women they had to shoot in Vietnam. And they said this. They said they would be coming at us and we didn't know whether they were the combatants or not. And we would say, stop, stop, stop. And they keep coming. You have no choice to shoot but to shoot them because you don't know but what they've got a bomb strapped to them or something. And they live with nightmares there. But that had to be done in a situation like that. I think about civilians sometimes have to be killed or being used as human shields or as part of the enemy's camouflage. I remember talking to a fella that had fought in the Korean War. And my, it was a brutal thing. And today, folks that don't understand the circumstances, they criticize what our soldiers had to do. But there you had all these civilians fleeing from the north to the south. And mingled upon them, among those civilians that were fleeing, there were North Korean soldiers dressed as civilians coming across bridges and so forth, crossing rivers. And our military had to say, nobody else crosses or we'll mow you down. And they did that. And people say, well, you killed all those civilians there. Listen, they had to stop them because they realized that we were being invaded among those civilians. By the way, the same thing's happening on our southern border and even our northern border today. Huh? It's not just civilians seeking refuge. I'm going to tell you what, there are people that hate us. And I am convinced of this, that there are groups coming across those borders disguised among these civilians that are coming in here and setting up cell groups, terror groups all across our nation, waiting for the signal to be given. But there in the Korean War, they said, we got to stop it. And that meant that civilians had to be killed. And I tell you what, people that did that, they dealt with that in nightmares till the day they die. It bothers them. It eats them alive. But they realized that this is what has to be done. This is war. Now, Sherman, I've mentioned him before, but he also said this. He said, war is cruelty. War is cruelty. I mean, how can you have a war that's not cruel? People are being butchered, mowed down with machine guns, butchered with bayonets. He said, war is cruelty. But he didn't stop there. He went on and said, there's no use trying to reform it. The crueler it is, the sooner it will be over. That's a man that knew what he was talking about. It's cruel. It's not something we enjoy doing. But the crueler it is, the sooner it will be over with. Otherwise, let's get the job done. And that was Sherman's tactics there. So wars are different. Another thing is this. Wars should be fought to be won. Wars should be fought to be won. I have racked my brain over the last 24 to 48 hours. I don't profess to be a scholar of the Bible, but I have read it through dozens of times, cover to cover. As I've racked my brain, I can think of nowhere in Scriptures where God instructed His people to fight a war with any other goal than complete victory, either by total annihilation or unconditional surrender. I can't think of any place in the Bible that God said, go in there with any goal less than complete victory. And at times, they settled for less, disobeyed God to do so. But whenever they settled for less in complete victory, it always caused them problems, severe problems down the road. It always did. And I tell you what, as a citizen of our country, I love my country. I'm not so much in love with our government, but I love my country. Amen? I am sick of our government sending our youth off to war with any intention short of absolute victory. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of it. How do you think those people feel who survived fighting and freezing in the Korean War, realizing that we did not go on and have complete victory there? That even today there's that demilitarized zone where that we have the North and the South and we've got our soldiers on the southern side there. A standoff, intimidating one another, and so forth there. How do you think the soldiers feel that fought in that war, realizing that we could have won it and we did not? If they had turned General Patton loose and General MacArthur loose, they'd have taken care of Korea. They'd have taken care of the Soviet Union too. Amen? But we pulled them back. We pulled them back. We did not have to do that. And so now you've got those men, and some of them are still living. Oh my, I won't ever forget. I had an older man. He was visiting somebody that lived in our town in Alabama. And he came by to see me. Some of his family attended our church. And he came by to see me. And he had fought in that Korean War. And a man was dying with cancer. He knew he was dying. He said, I just got some things on my heart. Some things that I've been holding in for years. And I feel like I've just got to talk to somebody before I die. And I want to talk to you. They tell me you're a man of God. And he sat in my office with tears flowing down his cheek, and he told me about the things he experienced in that Korean War.
He told me about how that there they were freezing to death, and how that the American soldiers were slaughtered, and how their bodies were just frozen stiff like logs. And he said, we piled them up and we used them to shield the bullets, to catch the bullets from, to keep the bullets from hitting us. He said, preacher, I'm going to have to face those men in a few months. I'm a dying man. Can they forgive me for what I did? It was tearing his heart out. It was tearing his heart out. How do you think men like that feel when they look at over there at seeing what's going on in Korea now? How do you think men feel like that? We could have won that war. How do you think those feel who survived the jungle warfare of Vietnam? The scars that's left, physical scars and mental scars and emotional scars. How do you think they feel realizing that after we're sacrificing thousands and thousands of their lives and coming back with all kinds of wounds and so forth, that we end up leaving the country and walking away from it and letting the communists take over? How do you think it makes those men feel? I'm not in favor of sending a man, any of our young people, to a war that we're not determined to win. How do you think those feel who survived the desert wars in Iraq and Afghanistan? Who went over there and many of them killed, many of them permanently maimed, many of them have severe breathing problems because of all the chemicals and so forth that they breathed in there. And lo and behold, after they fought a noble battle there, our government pulls back and lets it go. How do you think those men feel? I'm not in favor of us going into any war that we're not determined to fight. I mean fight to victory. And I'm sick of our government abandoning those who would dare to assist us in the wars we fight in their lands. I'm sick of that. I tell you what, I don't see how anybody would ever trust our government anymore. We go in and we say, we're going to set you free. And lo and behold, they side with us. And we use them for interpreters and different things there. And then we turn around and we march out and leave them there at the mercy of our enemies. Is that not disgusting? How can we do something like that? I had a dear man I got to know rather intimately, ended up leading the Lord. It took me about 3 years to leave the Lord. But he was one that our government had abandoned in Vietnam. He had assisted our government. And lo and behold, when we pulled out, we left him. Left him and his family. And after a couple of years, he finally opened up and began telling me about what he did to get out of there and all they went through to get out of Vietnam where we left him after he had assisted our government. I'm tired of hearing stuff like that. How dare we ask people to help us and then knowing that we have a reputation of walking out on them? And how dare we pressure Israel to agree to a ceasefire with those who seek nothing less than their absolute annihilation? How dare we say put pressure on Israel to back off there? No, they realize what they're doing. Amen? They realize what they're doing. And may God help us to stand true by the people of Israel. Now, I want you to see something else about wars, and that is wars are painful. Wars are painful. Wars are painful on the soldiers that fight them. Many die horrible, painful deaths. And many live with painful physical wounds and scars after the war's over. And all who survive those wars live with horrible memories and emotional scars that they never can shake off. Never can. Wars are painful on the soldiers, but I want you to understand something else. Wars are also painful on the families of those soldiers. They're also painful on the families of those soldiers. There's an interesting little story over in the book of Judges. The book of Judges. You might want to turn there. Find Judges chapter 5. But here's what happened. In the book of Judges, we have here that there's a man by the name of Sisera. He's a general in a pagan army. All right? He's not a good man. But he's a general in a pagan army who is opposing the people of God. And lo and behold, they attack the people of God. And in the process, Sisera ends up being killed. It's an interesting way how he was killed. His army was routed. And so he's fleeing for his life. He's exhausted. And he stops at a tent. And there's a lady there by the name of Jael. And he asks Jael if he can... They basically take shelter in the tent. And says she agrees. Says if they come and they're asking if you've seen me, tell them no. Or tell them I've gone on down the road. And she said, okay, I'll do that. And so he takes him in there. She feeds him some warm milk. And he dozes off. And she takes a tent peg and drives it through his skull. what a humiliating way for a great warrior to die. Now, he was a pagan man. But I want you to see something here that's very interesting. In Judges chapter 5 and verse 28, we find that this pagan warrior, he has a mother that loves him. And in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 28, the Bible says, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Otherwise, my son's usually home from the battle by now. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Why has he not returned? And you find that her wives, ladies, they begin making excuses about, well, maybe, you know, he's enjoying the spoils of war and so forth there. But he's dead. Now, here's what I want you to see. Here's this pagan woman, but she grieves because she realizes something's not going good for her son on the battlefield. She always worried whenever he was away on the battlefield. You see, it's not just the people that know the Lord that grieve and hurt when their loved ones are on the battlefields. It's everybody. It's everybody. I want you to understand that the mothers of our enemies, that they grieve when their sons die and when their sons are wounded and maimed. Every parent of a soldier on a battlefield suffers. Everyone. My mother sent me something this week. She sent me this little poem. It was written by Edgar Guice back in 1944 during World War II. And it says this, his mother talks. This is the title of the poem. I want you to listen to it. Now here's a mother who's in World War II whose son's out on the battlefield. And says this, I would not mind it now, she said, were he to track the place today, or block the sidewalk with his sled, or fail to put his things away. 10 times, 10 times, I'd climb the stair to lift his garments from the floor. But he is facing death somewhere, and we've a little boy no more. Now, downright happy I should be, were he to plead for pie or cake, or beg the frosting dish from me, the days I set aside to bake. Untouched for hours, the cookies stay, and no one slams the kitchen door. He's in some foxhole far away, and we've a little boy no more. I used to scold the times he'd shout and passing by with other boys. And many a time I've sent him out for what I said was too much noise. But silence, silence, day by day, I trade for what disturbed before. Somewhere he's holding Japs at bay, and we've a little boy no more. His room is neat as it can be. His in perfect order all is kept. No longer does it fall to me to make the bed in which he slept. The quiet which one time I sought is in bitter. My eyes are tearing up here. Is bitterer than the cares I bore. For he's where war is being fought, and we've a little boy no more. That's the sentiment of a mother whose son's on a battlefield. I remember my dear Aunt Hazel, my daddy's sister. She told me, I remember the day whenever they came out and told us that your dad was missing in action. Thankfully, he was captured and not killed in action. But they came and told him he's missing in action. She said, I can still remember my daddy wringing his hands, walking across the yard, crying, oh, my son's dead, my son's dead. Oh, I've lost my son's gone. She says, I'll never forget that. So I said, thankfully, he was only a prisoner of war. That's bad enough. Wasn't killed, but as far as they knew, he was missing action. He was dead. Now, I want you to understand that war is not only hard on those that are fighting, but it's so hard on those families that are left behind. I've sat beside families, sat in their living rooms with sons, pictures of sons, on the pianos and on the mantel places that were killed in Vietnam. Just this past week, sat in a home, and one man was showing me a picture of his brother that was killed in World War II. I'm telling you, it's hard. It's hard. Now, because of the horrors of war, wars should not be entered into carelessly. They should not be. But when it is deemed necessary to enter into a war, it should be entered into with the singular goal of winning, either by total annihilation or unconditional surrender, whichever the enemy chooses. But that should be the goal of every war. Now, in closing, I want to tell you something. I want you to realize this, that every single one of us here today, we're in a war of our own. We really are.
It's a war with physical death. We fight it. We fight it hard, do we not? You know, even those of us that know the Lord know we're going to heaven, it's just in our nature that we fight against this matter of dying. But in the little book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 8, and listen at verse 8, the Bible says this, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war." Every one of us right now, we're fighting that battle. I've kind of had my ego inflated over the last several months. People would ask me, they'd say, "How old are you?" I'd say, 71. "You're 71? My goodness alive, I didn't think you were a day over, you know, maybe in your 50s, at most in your 60s. 71, I can't believe that." I thought, man, I'm looking pretty good. Amen. And then their little girl in Sunday school this morning asked me if I was in my 80s. Wow. Cut me down to size. Amen. But I tell you what, you know why she said that? It's because I'm fighting a war. It's a war with physical death. And it's a war that I'm going to lose unless the Lord comes back mighty soon. It's a war that you're going to lose as well unless Jesus comes back soon. You're fighting that war. There's no discharge from that war. You're going to die. And I'm going to die. Aren't you glad you came to church today so your preacher could tell you you're going to die? Huh? No, that's the way it is. We're going to die. But I tell you what, it will be a great victory if when you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Then it will be a victory. It will not be a loss. But if you die without Christ, when you die, you lose the war. Permanently. No more battles. It's over with. But if you know Christ. So I ask you in closing, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Is He your Savior? You're fighting that battle. Yes, sirree. Yes, sirree. You're hurting a little bit more this morning than you did last year this time. Your hair's a little grayer, whatever. You know what? You're fighting that battle. And if you don't know Christ, when you die a loser. Let's stand with heads bowed.